Well, brothers and sisters, the passage has been read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the many wonderful things that are in this passage that has just been read. It is rich. It is full of things that should excite us. Help us to see some of those things now, and help us to leave confident and delighted in Christ and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a remarkable time in history, I'm sure you'll agree with me. The technology leap over the past 100 or so years is astonishing. You know, it's only been 110 years since going from what you're going to see on the screen now, from that thing, that first plane, covered 40 meters at 3 meters high for 12 seconds, doing 10 kilometers an hour. And in 110 years, we've gone from that thing to this. That can fly at over 2,000 kilometers an hour and can cover about 4,000 kilometers if it's just fairing, if it's not laden with bombs and all that sort of thing. That's astonishing, I think, in 100 or so years. And of course, now we have the International Space Station where men can live off the Earth in space for months and months. It's astonishing. Look at that. There's that man. And below him, underneath him, is the world. It's a crazy thing to think through. I find it amazing. Human beings have achieved amazing things. We are extraordinary beings. There's no doubt about that. And we shouldn't really be surprised because we are created in the image of God. And God is the one who is the great creator. And so we are like him in many ways. But all this wonder is horribly stained by a capacity for great wickedness. There is something deeply wrong with each and every one of us. Think about Adolf Hitler. Everyone goes to Adolf Hitler when you want to look at real evil. Well, I'm going to do the same thing. Adolf Hitler believed in a superior race. He believed that inferior races needed to be wiped out. And so Jews were classed as a race. They needed to be wiped out. Gypsies needed to be wiped out. Black people needed to be wiped out. And so there were forced sterilizations, and of course we know well about the murder that took place under the Nazis, all for this purification process. Now the stories of Nazism are quite chilling, and most people today, most ordinary people, would say that is the case. But the root of that wickedness is in all of us, isn't it? You need to think about, a bit about that. Of course, their behavior is quite extreme. But it's an extreme version of the self-centeredness that's in every single one of us. You know that self-centeredness that's in all of us that wants the best for me, that ultimately we look out for number one, look out for me first? Most ordinary people would object to what I've just said. They would not want to be on a continuum that includes Hitler. They would want to be off that line. They're in another realm. They're good people. But what answer do you suppose they would get if they went over to a loved one, a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a sibling or a very good friend? What answer would they get if they would ask this question? Would you say that I'm a perfect person? Well, no. They would get a confident no to that question. Surely that would be the reply, because when you're close to somebody, you know their deep faults. They're obvious. Don't go and ask Kerry to start sketching to you what I'm like. She's smiling at the back there. Because it's true. I'm full of fault. I'm not perfect. And that fault goes down to my self-centeredness. You see, dear friends, the Bible is right when it says that all human beings are corrupted by sin. That's the Bible's verdict on you and on me. And we know the Bible is right from experience. We know ourselves. We know our loved ones. And the problem is inherent. We are born with this problem. Who has ever taught a child not to share their toys? It's the other way around, isn't it? The effort is in teaching them to think about the other children. The effort is in teaching them not to snatch and not to hit. It's just there. It's in them. Kerry and I were astonished when we heard the first direct lie from our first toddler. It was blatant and it was confident. Where did it come from? We really were astonished. Where did it come from? We hadn't taught it, I can promise you that. We had never sat our child down and explained to him the technicalities, techniques of lying. We hadn't modeled it. We hadn't displayed it. It just came out. We were astonished. Well, it came out because it was just in him. It's part of the human condition. Our children are just like us. We're all the same. It's there. We are all corrupted in our very nature. It's the very essence of who we are. The theological term for this is original sin. Original sin. It is in us from the get-go. Original sin is not a popular idea. You talk about original sin out there in the world and it is rejected. Because the world out there believes that human beings are basically good. But it is what the Bible says about human beings that we need to take. We need to take on board what God says. Not that the world says we're basically good. That's not so. I challenge the world out there to come up with a better explanation for the rank and infused evil that we know so well that's in us and in everyone else around us. We know it from experience. It's in every single human being. Come on, world, you come and tell us a better explanation for these things. I don't think that they can. The true answer comes from God. There's a problem with us. Now, with that background, let's turn to our text. Paul explains why we are like this, why we have this problem, and then he explains how the solution to the problem is more than able. That's a very important phrase to lock onto now. More than able to remove the problem, and in removing the problem, create a new humanity. So let's look at the first couple of verses, 12 to 14, at the ruin of humanity. Starting with verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin came into the world through, very important word, through one man. Adam's sin, right at the beginning, was the gateway that brought sin into the world. And then everyone who's come after Adam gets that too, is corrupted like him. Sin is part of them too. It follows into the rest of us through Adam. He's the gateway. And the horror of this is that something else came in through sin, came in on the coattails of sin. And what is that? It's death. It's death. Death didn't stop with Adam. Death is common to all the world. Adam is the gateway. Through him, sin has come, and through sin, death has spread to every single human being. You turn on the tap, and the hose pipe is lying on the lawn, and that water comes through that channel, through that gateway, so to speak, and then it spreads over the grass, over the rest of the lawn. Adam is the gateway, and sin has spread to all of us. It seems unfair. Why should I bear the consequences of another man's actions? Well, the text says that the effect of Adam's sin was that all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. We die. We are responsible. We are punished with death because we are culpable. We don't have time to explore all of this now. It entails studying other parts of the Bible at another time. But those parts of the Bible will show us that we are responsible to not behave according to our corrupted nature. We are not robots. We've got this corrupted nature. It is our tendency because of it, our bent to go against God. That is our natural way. But we are responsible for our actions. And if you want to look into that a little bit further tonight or tomorrow when you're reading your Bible, just consider what God says to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. He's corrupted. He's like his father, but he is held responsible for what he is planning to do. Go and think about that for a time, and you will see that we are not just machines. We are culpable. So despite all the wonder that we see in humanity, friends, we are ruined from the start. From the moment we are born, we are ruined. And it all ends in death. You know, we can develop the most amazing technology. We can put a man on the International Space Station for months on end, and he can live, and he can look down on this wonderful world of ours. That's amazing technology. But with all our technological power, we cannot get rid of death. For every single person, from the poorest person, the least educated, to the smartest, like Albert Einstein decades ago, for all of us, it ends in a coffin. And we have no control over that. I want you to have a look at a diagram which tries to explain something of what's happened to us. Adam has sinned. Adam has rebelled against God. And that rebellion has come to the whole human race. It's spread to all of us. Paul is saying to us that the problem of sin has always been there from the beginning, from Adam. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." You see, some of Paul's listeners may have wanted to object to this idea and say that it's only under a law that you can say that someone has committed a wrong. They may have jumped up, and perhaps this kind of thing happened as Paul went around preaching all over the Mediterranean world. Perhaps someone jumped up and asked, "But what about the law of Moses? Surely sinning, the sinning that you're talking about, is to break God's law." And of course, God's law came later on. Paul says in verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law." Sin is not counted. Sin is not measured when there is no law. That does not mean that it doesn't exist when there is no law. Paul has been saying it was there already before the law came. How do we know that it did exist even when there was no law? Have a look at verse 14. Paul says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So death was around in the period of time between Adam and when the law came with Moses. Death was there. And if death is around, then sin must have been around, because death is the consequence for sin. So what does he mean when he says that sin is not counted then? Well, we get clarity when we keep reading. Go down to verse 20. It'll help us to understand the role of the law more clearly. Verse 20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That word "increase" is saying that the law has augmented sin. That sin that is already there is shown up by the law. It is brought out and displayed. So in chemistry, when you're trying to see if there's an acid in a solution, in some liquid, you throw in, oh, I'm going to probably get it all wrong, but you put in dyes, indicator dyes, and they change, don't they? They change color. I don't know which way where they go anymore. So long ago since I was at school, which way they go when it's an alkaline and which way they go when it's an acid. But that dye indicates what this liquid is. The law indicates that there is sin in us. That is what it has done. When it came, it just showed up that already existing sin. It made it noticeable. Let me try and illustrate a little bit about what's going on here when Paul talks about trespassing and how he is talking about sin existing before the law, and then the law comes, and to break the law is a trespass. He's talking about trespassing, and he's talking about sinning. And there is a slight difference. Imagine I come to a farm. I'm on a holiday down south, and I've got a dirt bike. And I just come to a farm, and I think to myself, I would like to ride my dirt bike all over this farm and explore this farm. So I started up and I ride all over the place, just enjoying the outdoors with absolutely no consideration for the farmer. There's no sign that says no trespassing. So off I go. Is it an offense? Is what I'm doing an offense? In one sense, you could probably say no, but in another sense, it is an offense, because it is to show complete disregard for the farmer, for the owner. Just assume, I'm just assuming I can do it. I don't really care what he has to say. It is offensive. If there were a sign saying no trespassing, well, that would make the offense blatant. That would make the offense really, really clear. And that kind of helps us with what Paul is saying in verse 14. There is a difference between transgressing and sinning. Adam transgressed a clear law. God gave him a very clear line, like a sign saying, don't trespass on this farm. God said to Adam, do not eat. And what did Adam do? He broke that clear line that God gave him. But those between Adam and Moses, Moses meaning the law that came in at that time, they sinned because they lived in God's world without any regard for him. It's the stuff of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's flick back to Romans chapter 1 and you'll see it there. These are people who haven't necessarily broken a direct line that God gave them. Law which exposes the corrupt heart that we have. They didn't necessarily have that. But what did they have? Well, let's read chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. It says there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, human beings are unrighteous. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Verse 19 explains why this is the case. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse when they turn around and ignore God, when they suppress the truth of his existence and live like he isn't there. There is no excuse for that, because when you look around, it's obvious that there is a God. There is an obvious owner of all the wonder that we see around us. It's obvious that there is a farmer, someone that we need to turn to and ask whether we can do what we like on his farm. To behave on his land without regard for him is an offense, and it is sin. It is sin. And the law comes in to just bring it all out and show that it's there, that this attitude against God is real. Because when we get given his lines, his laws, we break them. And it shows what's inside. Well, so far, this has been quite a gloomy sermon. But Paul's intention isn't to depress us. His intention is to show us how this problem is resolved in a way that is similar to how the problem first came to be in the first place. And so let's think a little bit about the restoration of humanity, verses 15 to 19. When we have a look at this section, this block of scripture, 15 to 19, you'll see Paul doing something of a comparison and showing you similarity between what happened with Adam, what Adam did, and what Jesus did. And then we'll see later on Paul showing us that there is a contrast, there's a difference between the two. Have a look at verse 12 now, just so we can get into this section. He says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then there's a dash there. You see that dash? The dash is there because he continues that thought later on. He's setting out to draw a comparison, but he doesn't quite get to that comparison until verse 18. So go down to verse 18. Remember in verse 12, he's saying, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Get down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In between is some explanation to support his point, but the main point he is making can be clearly seen when we remove the in-between verses. And the point that Paul is making is that just as one act of sin led to all people, all human beings, all men being corrupted, so, in the same way, one act of righteousness leads to life for all men. When it says all men there, by the way, it's not talking universalism. It's not saying Jesus dies on the cross and automatically every single human being that was corrupted under Adam, suddenly, bang, they are now right with God. It's not saying that. How do we know that? It's not talking about universalism. It's actually talking about plurality. One act, many got into trouble, all, a plurality. One act in Jesus, many, a plurality, come right. But not all, because of verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You have to receive it, and there are many who don't. And the scriptures are constantly, New Testament scriptures are constantly talking about this gift that people need to take, that they need to receive. So it's not talking universalism. But dear friends, it's important that we understand how we are linked to Adam if we are to grasp the depth and the wonder of how we are linked to Christ. So the diagram again, I hope you can see it. I need to get out of the way. I've been told before by Mark that sometimes I'm too big and I'm in the way of that. But you see what's going on there? On the left-hand side, one, Adam. Because of his trespass, because of his sin, the many are affected, the human race. And then below that, the one, Jesus, because of his one act, the many, that is Christians, a plurality, are made right. The sin of Adam is indeed powerful and has caused death to reign over us. We cannot shake death. It is a master over us. It is a master because we cannot rule it. We cannot overpower it and take charge. It's a master. His power not only takes death away, this is now the power of Jesus, but enables us to reign in life. Human beings are meant to be God's vice regents ruling his world. But instead we are a people trapped under the rule of death. It reigns over us. Look at verse 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And so an incredible thing happens because of what the other one man has done, that because of what Jesus has done. And that is that we get death knocked out of us, knocked away. But not only that, we get empowered to reign as we were supposed to in God's original plan for humanity. And so what Jesus has achieved is huge. It's incredible. There is no other way to be saved. We have to be unlinked from the one head and then be linked to the other. We have to move from being under Adam to being under Christ. And reading through the book of Romans, we find that that move happens by our faith, by us putting our trust in what Jesus has done for us. And so we see the wonder of what Jesus has achieved for us in this comparison, in this similarity. One man and we're in trouble. One other man does an act and we are right with God. And it's much, much more, says the text. It is much more because of what it achieves. It doesn't just knock death away, but it makes us what we're supposed to be as God's human beings, as his plan, within his plan for humanity in the first place. Now let's turn, as we consider the restoration of humanity, to the contrast, to where Adam and Jesus are dissimilar. And these are the verses that I've left out. We've looked at the comparison showing similarity. But when we look at the dissimilarity, we are blown away by what Jesus has done. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Why not? Because verse 15 is saying, the one brought death and the other brought life. Let me read it to you. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." I've already been alluding to this, touching on this, that the free gift achieves much more. It is way greater than what the trespass was and what the trespass brought. Do you know the expression? that it's difficult to build, but easy to destroy. You know that expression? Well, the trespass of Adam did the easy thing. The grace of God has achieved the difficult thing. And that is why what Jesus has done is so magnificent and so much more in terms of power and effect than what Adam's act did. It's in verse 16 as well. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One trespass from Adam and humanity is down. But one act from Jesus in the face of many trespasses. Just think about the many, many sins across the world of those who have been rescued by Jesus. It's millions down through the ages. And yet one act of Jesus achieves justification. That is great. Which is the more powerful work? You know, it's easy to let a car roll downhill, but it's very hard to push it back up again. And that's the idea here. What Jesus has achieved is indeed great. It is a magnificent work. And so that brings us then to the last verses, and we start to bring things to a close. The reign of grace, verses 20 and 21. Sometimes we might be quite down about our mortality. Something's not right with our body. There's some reason we've got to think that it might be our end, that it's soon. And we're down about our mortality. But we shouldn't be really, because death doesn't reign anymore. It is a defeated enemy. And we see the wonder and the power of what Jesus has achieved. To be able to walk holding our head high with confidence that death is not our master. And that just like Jesus rose from the dead, so will we when our time comes. The grace of the Lord Jesus, what we are seeing in this text, is more than able to deal with sin and therefore death. And no matter how bad we have been. Have you heard people say what I'm about to tell you now? I've certainly heard people say, the Lord will never forgive me. You don't know how bad I have been. You don't know the things that I've done. Are we to surrender to the power and the reign of sin after reading a passage like this? No. The whole passage has made the point that Jesus' work, that his grace is able to top anything that sin puts on the table. Can deal with anything. That's what we're seeing in this passage. Let's read verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So no matter how much the law shows, the rot that's inside you and the rot that's inside me, what is Paul telling us happens in Jesus? Grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned, past tense, reigned in death, grace also might reign. And that goes on continuously through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear friends, sin is defeated. So don't ever think that there is something you've done that cannot be covered by Jesus. Grace has taken over and it's wonderful. Humanity that is delivered of sin and death is a glorious thing. The church of God is an expression of a new humanity. We are not under Adam anymore. And we still struggle with sin. God is still working in us. But our status is we are now under Christ. And we are on our way to glory. We already have that status of being new humanity. That is the most fundamental change that a human being can ever experience. There are many things that change us in life. You might take on a new job and the experience there affects you and changes you. You might be affected and obtain your identity through your upbringing, through your culture. Our nationality affects who we are. All these things are quite impacting. But there is nothing that compares to the change that comes about because of Jesus making us a new humanity. It is a core change. And if we are a new humanity, then we walk about this world differently. We look forward to living our lives in glory. It's real. It's real. When we see loved ones who love Jesus die and we buy their deathbed, when our own time comes, we don't fear death. It's wonderful talking to Christians. A number of our brothers and sisters have been struggling lately. Talk to Rod Vladich, who told me when I spoke to him over the weekend about him suddenly going in for an angioplasty and finding out that a major artery was 99% blocked. Doctor said it was dead, touch and go. 99% blocked. And you talk to this man and it doesn't worry him because he knows where he's going and he tells everybody that. We don't fear our mortality. We are a people, because we're a new humanity, who are concerned to be godly, because sin doesn't reign over us anymore, doesn't have that power anymore. And so we shouldn't turn to it. We shouldn't go back to it. It's crazy. We have a new master. And so we are a people who should hate our sin, and we should hate dishonoring God. We are a new humanity. And then, what do you think of yourself sometimes? People struggle deeply with self-esteem, don't they? We are told by the world that the way to up your self-esteem is to go and get a makeover, like Oprah Winfrey will tell you to go and do. And if you get your teeth sorted out and go and get the right styles on and all those sorts of things, then you'll feel better about yourself. That isn't where we get our self-esteem from. That's not where we get our value from. No. We get it from what Jesus has done. He's changed us. We are a new humanity. Yes, humanity, in essence, shows great glory, as I said at the beginning of this talk. But we corrupt it. But if you are the new humanity, not only do you have that, but you are restored in your status. And that is where you should find great value in yourself. And the person sitting next to you, who also is a believer, is deeply valuable. We should treasure one another. We should love one another. Our unity matters. You are sitting next to, if it's a believer, and I know most of you, and I probably all of us sitting here are believers, you are sitting next to someone very, very precious. They are the new humanity. And then lastly, if we know what it is to be a restored humanity, surely we should be desperate for those who are not. Surely we should be desperate to tell them. And so, dear brothers and sisters, let's be a church that's on our knees asking the Lord to help us to more and more tell those who are lost, to come together and play our role according to our various gifts and abilities, whatever they are, to go and tell the lost, to work together and put our gifts into that, whatever it might be. Recently, the dialogue dinners, people that are good at hospitality, open their homes. Others brought their friends. Others who are gifted at presenting the gospel came and did that. Others led those meetings. A concert of God's people working together, presenting to the lost how in Christ they could be the new humanity. We should be concerned about those things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what Jesus has done. Thank you that we can look at a passage like this and see that we are new, that we are changed, that we are what humanity was supposed to be in the first place. And so, Lord, as we go on to glory, to that state when we will finally be all these things, we have the status. We're not all that yet in actuality. But Lord, help us in the meantime to live in line with what we are in Christ, a new humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace now.